Well, good morning or good afternoon or whenever you're joining us. Welcome back to the 5-Day Reading Plan Podcast. I'm Lance Ward, and I will be your host today and helping you and sort of rehashing what we read this week in the 5-Day Reading Plan. You can download a PDF of this plan in the description of this podcast if you haven't already done so. And if for some reason you just started reading along with us, that's great. Just start right now, and you can pick up what you missed later on. This week, we read the book of Ruth, the wonderful book of Ruth. We also started in a great book. We're going to see Israel come out of this awful time in the Judges to 1 Samuel. We read chapters 1 through 8. Three Psalms, Psalm 23, Psalm 37, and Psalm 120, and Acts 3 through 7. Well, I think you'll agree with me that Ruth is a very special book about some true biblical legends. It's a remarkable true story of sorrow, sacrifice, loyalty, and hope. And one of the best things about it, its place in the redemption story of Scripture. I'll bet most of us wouldn't know Obed from Adam, but without Obed, we have no Jesse. Without Jesse, we have no David. And without David, we have ultimately no Jesus. So this is not just a story about how two heroes saved a family's heritage through loyal love. It's ultimately about the one who would come and would provide us a better sacrifice and an invincible hope through perfect loyal love. In fact, the next time we see Obed's name, do you know when that is? Obed and Ruth will next be mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, in the genealogy of Jesus. This book is huge. And I think that's one of the main points. God just wants to show us in the long run that, hey, I can take a lot of obscure people in a story you probably never would have heard otherwise and show you how it is a link in the chain that can't be broken. 1 Samuel starts out interestingly. I wonder how you felt about what the Bible says about the Lord closing and opening Hannah's womb in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. The author in these chapters does not attribute her barrenness to bad luck, but to the Lord's hand. How does that sit with you? I guess it could be both good news or sour news, depending on whether we excise this from the context or keep it in its context. To our relief, as we read on, we see that Hannah's barrenness was not due to a spiritual defect, which a lot of people believed then, nor as a direct punishment from God, but it was perfectly in line with God's timing. One day, Hannah would conceive, and she would give birth to not just any human being, but a biblical legend, Samuel. It would all be in God's perfect time, though. He delayed her fertility to give her and God's people something far greater than anything her taunting rival would ever have. And the beauty, I think, is in Hannah's example of waiting on the Lord. She was never guaranteed fertility, but she waited and she cried out to the Lord anyway. In all her pain, just like Job, she never stopped talking to God. She modeled to us the kind of disposition that says, I will trust in the Lord even in the hard times, and even if I don't have a guarantee that He will deliver to me what I want, I will still trust in Him. Well, there's a word also in 1 Samuel 3, and I want to take you to a commonly misunderstood verse, Proverbs 29:18, which says in the King James Version, where there is no vision, the people perish. This verse is often used as a guideline for leadership, and it can indeed be an accurate charge for pastors as long as we understand what vision means. In the words of Indigo Montoya, you keep using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means. Well, 1 Samuel 3:1 helps us to clarify the term's meaning because the same word is used here. Vision in the Old Testament refers to revelation from God, which is why more modern English translations render that proverb revelation rather than vision. The context of 1 Samuel 3 also clarifies this, referring to God's spoken word in verse 1, verse 7, and verse 21. So think about it this way. Having just come out of Judges where everyone did what was right in his own eyes, we can see one reason why. There was no vision. There was no revelation from the Lord. And where there is no vision or revelation, the people cast off restraint, as Proverbs 29:18 says in more modern English translations. This is painfully evident in the irreverent sons of Eli, chapter 2, verse 12. If nothing else, this should help us grasp the danger of living in times when God is silent or when no one is listening, or even when those who are charged with speaking his truth are silent or careless. A lack of vision, biblically speaking, is an absence of God's voice, God's guidance, God's word, and that is a scary prospect indeed. Samuel's arrival, though, foreshadows a new era of the Lord's involvement with his people, as is often the case when God breaks his silence. Divine revelation, though silenced and ignored often in Judges, will now return to God's people, but not before we see just a little more unfortunate corruption, a little bit of the leftovers of Judges. In 1 Samuel 4, 17 and 18, we saw how Eli fell over dead, not at the news of his son's death, but at the striking news that the Ark of God had been captured. I don't know how much of this is due to the horror of the Ark being taken by pagan peoples, who incidentally, as we see, don't fare too well in their possession of it, or due to the shame his own sons brought him. These young men were appointed as priests of the Lord, but their lives modeled nothing but careless irreverence for God. The scripture describes them as worthless men who did not know the Lord. How would you like that on your tombstone? That's the way the Bible describes them. Imagine that, though. Men entrusted to be priests and shepherds, but whose lives conveyed just the opposite. Verse 17 tells us that they treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. These men should never have been in such a position. But remember where we are. We're at the tail end of Judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the cost in this story? What is the cost of it? The loss of Israel's most precious possession, the Ark of the Covenant. It literally shattered Eli's heart. Interestingly, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we see that Samuel had the same heartbreaking problem as Eli, disobedient sons. How sad this must have been for such a faithful servant of God. In our day, though, perhaps this offers a comfort for godly parents of wayward children. Sometimes children rebel and scorn the Lord, even when raised by faithful, God-fearing parents. And one of the hardest things to resist for such parents is beating themselves up with the self-talk that they must have done something wrong. This world can get messy and out of joint. Good, godly, praying parents can sometimes have bad kids, while parents who don't invest even a moment of spiritual input into their kids' lives have kids who turn out to be straight-A students with perfect teeth who one day become missionaries. It's just not right. But as we think about this, let us remember to pray for our spiritual leaders who are constantly engaged in a spiritual battle. And one way the enemy loves to toy with spiritual leaders is by disrupting their families. So pray for those who serve you in the Lord, and especially pray for their families. In Psalm 37, I highlighted all the ways David talked about the temporary reigns of the wicked. They fade like grass. They will be no more. His day is coming. He shall be broken. Like smoke, they vanish away. They shall be cut off. Behold, he was no more. They will be destroyed. They will be cut off. Like David, we live in a world where we sometimes see bad people getting away with their wickedness, and it may appear sometimes that justice will never prevail, which is also a prevalent idea later in Psalm 73. But part of God's goodness is his reassurance that no one will get away with wickedness forever. There are a lot of things to mark in the book of Acts, several repetitious words or ideas, but one thing I marked recently is the many occurrences of speaking, preaching, teaching, and hearing in, for example, chapter 4, verse 1, verse 4, verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, verse 31, verse 33, many times in chapter 4. So it may behoove us to remember that it was the apostles' words, not their actions, that often got their opponents most riled up. Their opponents were not threatened or offended by miracles as much as by the message that accompanied such miracles. While our lives should definitely not contradict our words, let us always remember that the gospel cannot be preached without words, as Romans 10:14 also says. You see, the gospels were not tortured and killed for simply living exemplary lives, but for proclaiming certain truths. And that's our calling too. We'll see this trend continue in chapters 5, verses 20, 24, 25, 28, 40, and 42. Acts 5:14 contains an interesting phrase, which is also in chapter 11, verse 24, where it says, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord." It's not just that they were added to the church or added to the total number of the saved, but here it says they were added to the Lord. Meditate on that and how it relates to the common common phrase that Paul uses, in Christ. Are you in Christ? Do you have a good idea of what that means? Stephen's sermon in Acts 7 is interesting in a couple of ways. One is, in Stephen's sermon, he tells the listeners what they already know, Israel's history. I can imagine someone going, "What's your point?" You know, he's just going through what they already know. But then he suddenly, secondly, turns and rebukes the listeners sharply in verses 51 through 53. And I've read this sermon before and I thought, what is going on here? It's weird that there's just this sudden turn that comes out of nowhere. Well, the context of Acts 6, 8 through 15 might help, as Stephen, like his Savior, is falsely accused of speaking against Moses. The history lesson of his sermon is to show them one main thing, and that's this: what their own fathers did in rejecting Moses and the prophets, they themselves were doing in rejecting God's Son. It can be a simplistic endeavor on our part, though, to look back in history at those who rejected God and to say that we would never have done such a thing. But Stephen's message says that rejection of God is about the heart, not about the messengers or the times. The audience of Stephen's day could not bear to hear what was true, so Stephen died for it. The response to Stephen's sermon was different from Peter's first two sermons in that it seemingly bore no fruit and no converts. But still, Stephen was commended by his Savior, who rose to welcome him into glory. He also finished his life on earth much like Jesus did on the cross, saying, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What famous last words. Wow. I've told people that I'm afraid my famous last words will be something like, "Is the garage door closed?" or "Did you turn off the porch light?" But his famous last words were simply almost verbatim repeating Jesus' words on the cross. What a way to end his life. So what is Stephen most known for? Not for saving a lot of souls, not for bringing a lot of people to Christ, but for simply speaking the truth, even though the outcome was rejection and death. So let that be a reminder to us as we close out our reading this week. Let us resolve to speak and model the truth in our lives and let God be concerned with the results. Coming up next week, we will read 1 Samuel 9 through 17. King Saul will come into the picture, as does a least likely suspect to be Israel's second king, a small but brave shepherd boy. We'll also start in 1 Chronicles 1 and 2. Now, let me just tell you right now that the first 8 or 9 chapters of Chronicles are just a long list of names. Feel free to just skim those names, and we'll talk about that more maybe in the weeks to come, but don't hesitate just to skim over those. You know, when I say I've read the Bible all the way through, I can't honestly say I've read every name in Chronicles. That's okay. There is a point to it, but we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. We'll also read Psalms 38, 39, and 124, and we'll close up next week's reading with Acts 8 through 12. So hope you'll join us next week to talk about those chapters, and I look forward to it. Thanks for joining us every week on Friday. Hope that you are really benefiting from this great time in the Word of God. Have a great weekend.